What isms are left? Islam, Judaism, Mormonism, Pentecostalism, Fundamentalism, Evangelicalism, Mainline Protestantism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Anglicanism.
Ages.
In one swell swoop. Since that's a lot to cover in a short time, I will double my task and say something good and something bad about each one. And then you can concentrate on whichever ones you want. Islam. A short while ago, I came out with a book of dialogues between a Muslim and numerous Christians. The characters were taken from my novel, An Ocean Full of Angels. I originally wrote a very long and talky novel, which wasn't really a novel, but an excuse for a lot of dialogues, and I realized that's not what a novel's supposed to be, so I cannibalized it, and I got about five or six other books out of it, and one of them is called Between Allah and Jesus, What Christians Can Learn from Muslims. The subtitle indicates that there are some things that Christians can learn from Muslims. Let's begin with what Christians can't learn from Muslims. They can't learn from Muslims who Christ is. The Quran says that the notion that Christ is the Son of God is a blasphemous notion at which the mountains throw up their hands in holy horror and hide their ears from such blasphemy. Do not compromise at all with it. Their view of Jesus is, in fact, a very high view. According to the Quran, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Allah's second greatest prophet, next to Muhammad. Jesus is sinless. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus raised the dead. And Jesus will come at the end of the world to judge all mankind. Some Christians don't even believe that. But Jesus was not crucified. That's impossible. And here I think there is a very deep lack of understanding of not just Christianity, but something essential to all true religions. Jesus couldn't have been crucified because Allah would never allow one of his prophets to suffer so and to be publicly disgraced. So the theology of redemptive suffering is totally unknown to Islam. And public recognition and success, specifically political success, is essential to Islam. And that's inherently corruptive. We tried that on occasion in places like, at our times, like the Middle Ages, and it didn't work too well. Also, the relationship with God, the loving, trusting, intimate relationship with God as Father, that is very, at the very best, Muslims are suspicious of that. They say you're cuddling up to God as a teddy bear. God must remain distant and remote, and you can't get close to him. Thus, their concept of man is still rather stunted. They're even more suspicious of humanism than we are, even in its most benign forms. Typically, Muslim attitude is that in order to exalt God, you must denigrate man. Man is a mere slave, a mere creature. So there's something very seriously missing, religiously, and not just theologically, in Islam. So what can Christians learn from Muslims? Well, something very primitive. We've forgotten, largely, our own primitive roots. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to our own scriptures. But the fear of the Lord is something that modern religious educators want to ruthlessly extirpate from the minds of the innocent young as a primitive superstition. But unless you have feared the Lord, it's impossible to go on to love him, because that's not the Lord then. To quote Rabbi Abraham Heschel, God is not nice. God is not an uncle. God is an earthquake. Or to quote a famous Pentecostal preacher, God has no grandsons. He's not a grandfather. Grandfathers are nice. Grandfathers' attitude towards their grandchildren is, we'll spoil them. They're wonderful. Everything's good. Go over and enjoy yourself. Then fathers come in. Wait a minute. Don't do this and don't do that. And be sure you come back in time. It's not a single normal kid that wouldn't rather live with his grandparents. But God is not a grandparent. God is a parent. The fear of the Lord. What does fear mean? Well, it means three things. It means servile fear, and that's inappropriate, because servile fear is fear of an enemy and an oppressor. It's a master-slave relationship. And then there's filial fear. Fear of offending your father. Fear of making your father sad. And that's saintly fear. But there's a third kind of fear, which is more primitive than either of them. It's awe. It's here is the transcendent mystery. Here is the confrontation with the being whom, if you met him, you would go all trembly, and your legs would turn to butter. My Protestant friends often use language that I find questionable. They say, when I was talking to the Lord the other night, he said, and I interrupt them and say, wait a minute, talking to the Lord the other night? Oh, yeah. And he spoke to you? Yeah. And what did you do when he spoke to you? And they always say something like, oh, well, I said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears and whatnot. Wait a minute. Before that, I mean. What do you mean before that? Aren't you forgetting something? Because when God speaks to people in the Bible, the real God, they usually fall down at his feet as one dead. Did you do that? No? No? Isn't it possible that that might be a figment of your imagination? They look at me. They never thought of that before. Muslims can show us that. Yes, it's primitive. And yes, it tends to be violent. And it's lacking in a lot of things. But it's the basic primitive roots. The fear of the Lord is not the end of wisdom, but it's the beginning. And when you so outgrow your beginnings that your end is perverted, then a very useful thing is to go back to beginnings. I think our whole civilization is rather like that, which is why we're so fascinated with movies that show the fascination with the primitive, like Conan the Barbarian, or Crocodile Dundee, or The Gods Must Be Crazy. And we can learn that from Islam. We can learn something from everybody. In fact, I go so far as to say that we can learn from Islam the beginning of all true religion, which is surrender. Islam means surrender. It also means the peace that comes from that surrender. T.S. Eliot, who was certainly not a Muslim, but an Anglican Christian, thought of himself as an Anglo-Catholic, said that the greatest line in all of human literature is the line in Dante, "In his will, our peace." And that's the two meanings of Islam. Total submission to the will of God and the peace that comes from that. And if we haven't learned that, then we're building on a false foundation. Even to understand Christ, you have to understand that. Because Christ is a Jew, and the essence of Judaism is the revelation of this God who is different than all the other gods. And Muhammad learned about that God from the same people that we did, namely the Jews. They were absolutely and totally distinctive, and therefore they were absolutely and totally non-compromising. They were the non-ecumenical people in the ancient world. When Rome conquered the world, there were only two people that Rome persecuted, the Jews and Christians. Rome was very ecumenical. It was an orgy of ecumenism. Another god? Fine. Let's welcome him in. Here comes everybody. Except the Jewish and Christian God, who these crazy people insist that he's the only God. What a ridiculous thing. And they won't burn incense to Caesar. Well, that prickliness, that's necessary. You're not prickly if you're not offending somebody or not doing the Lord's work. We've already pretty much lost Europe to the Muslims. They tried to conquer it for 1,400 years by force of arms, by shedding blood. They failed, and they always will. But now they're conquering it by shedding another kind of blood. And the blood that they're shedding now is the blood that that comes from women who are having babies, which they're doing and we're not. So they deserve it. I would go so far as to say, and this is somewhat controversial, and I'd have to modify this a bit, but I think there's still some profound truth to it. The reason that God, in his providence, is giving Europe to the Muslims is very clear from our own scriptures. God always rewards those who obey his laws and always punishes those who don't. And with the notable exception of thou shalt not kill, Muslims are obeying the Ten Commandments better than Christians are in Europe. That's a biggie, but still.
Terrorists.
Yeah, that's what I say. With the exception of thou shalt not kill.
You have abortion.
Very seldom do Muslims justify abortion.
Well, that's what I mean. We're shutting them. Yes. We're killing. We're breaking the fifth.
Yes.
Just as much as they are.
Yeah. How many victims of Muslim terrorism have there been? Oh, tens of thousands. How many victims of abortion? Tens of millions. You know, get a sense of perspective on numbers here. People ask me, aren't you afraid to go surfing because of sharks? And I tell them, get a sense of perspective here. Do you know how many people have been, how many surfers have been killed by sharks last year? About one half of the number of people who have been killed by vending machines. This is literally true. People fight back at vending machines and they fall on their heads. They don't do that to sharks. Numbers count. But you have to take numbers in context. For instance, when Christ says, the way to hell is broad and many there be that find it, and the way to heaven is narrow and few there be that find it, he's not speaking as a statistician. He's speaking as the loving father and designer and brother of all of us. And to a loving father of a family, if you've got 20 kids and one of them dies, that's one too many. And 19 alive, that's too few. He himself told us that in the parable of the 100 sheep. And when his disciples asked him, how many are going to heaven? Lord, are many going to be saved? He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He didn't say I don't know. He said strive to enter in. That's not a good question. Judaism. What do we learn from that? Who God is. What could be more precious than that? In the Pope's book on Jesus, this rabbi asks him a very good question. What did Jesus leave the world? It's the same place it was before. There's still oppression and terrorism and corruption and ignorance and hatred. What did Jesus give the world that it didn't have before? The Pope answers in one simple word. God. Wonderful answer. But other than that, what can we learn from Judaism? Well, there isn't anything other than that. That's all of it. The Jews are our eternal fathers in the faith. They told us who God was. They showed us who God was. Wow. And, well, the only other thing to add to that, I suppose, is something relatively minor, but still pretty important. It's the word from Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. It's a good word. It's not a bad word. Mm-hmm. It's not oppressive. It's life. What they don't have, of course, is the true Messiah. And the unfortunate split, especially in America, between the Orthodox, who make very little impact on society and largely withdraw from it on the one hand, and secularized, especially Reformed Jews who conform to it on the other hand, leave not enough room for those who want to evangelize society precisely by not being conformed to it. But then Jews don't believe that the time is ripe when the Messiah comes. Then they'll evangelize the world, which is why they don't send out missionaries, and which is why Christians and Muslims are destined to fight, because they're the only people whose religious founders both commanded them to convert the whole world and not rest until it is converted. Other religions don't send out missionaries, except minor ones like Mormons, who think they're Christians. Well, let's talk about Mormons. What's obviously very good about them is, from a Christian point of view, their primacy of the family. And they're very good people. They're usually very moral people. George Weigel said famously that the most effective way for the Roman Catholic Church in America to get its social agenda through Congress is to kick out every Roman Catholic congressman and replace him with a Mormon or a Muslim. Ha, 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 ha How dare we let them fight our battles for us? Well, I've met a number of Mormons, and every one of them are very good, moral, trustworthy people, and very good at neighborly love and very high on family. And at the same time, they have one of the most wackiest theologies in the history of the world.
Crazy.
How can such reasonable people believe that God has a body and lives on another planet and all this stuff? Nonsense. I don't understand it. Don't understand it. Pentecostalism. It's the world's largest, fastest growing religion. It's, of course, a dimension of Christianity, but if you take it as a separate religion, it vastly outpaces all of the other religions of the world, especially in the global south. What has it got? Well, it has got a living expectation of the Holy Spirit and of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is its very center and which is part of the gospel. That's very clear. The last two popes were both charismatic. They, like Paul, didn't emphasize it and said, well, this is a part of it, but it's not the whole thing. And Pentecostals usually emphasize their thing and make it the whole thing and emphasize the charismatic gifts far too much, but they're real. And without the Spirit, without the real presence of the Holy Spirit, you've got an infallible roadmap and you don't have very good fuel. You've got great doctrine and morals, and what about the power source? What about the energy to get there? Well, that's part of the package deal, too. Pentecostals like to tell the story of the poor immigrant family from Eastern Europe that came over to America around the turn of the 20th century, and they were so poor that they had to work very hard for the passage, and they didn't have much money left, so they just had the clothes on their back and cheese sandwiches. That's all they could afford, bread and cheese. And it was like 7 days to get across the Atlantic. And they had friends in New York who would give them a job and they'd survive. After about 3 days, a little boy, there was a father and a mother and a little boy, came to his father and said, Daddy, I ate cheese sandwiches. I had nothing but cheese sandwiches for 3 days. Well, son, sorry, we're poor. It's all we can afford. They'll keep you alive. In New York, you can have ice cream. Daddy, can I have ice cream now? It only cost a nickel. Father said, I only got a nickel left. I'm going to use it for a phone call when we get to New York. Sorry. Next day, son comes and says, Daddy, I hate cheese sandwiches even more. I'll throw myself overboard and eat some fish if you don't give me do something about it. Father says, son, I shouldn't do this, but here, take the nickel and go buy yourself an ice cream cone. Oh, Daddy, I love you. Thank you very much. Goes down to the chips galley. Doesn't come back for a couple of hours. Father's getting worried. Finally, the kid comes back with a big smile on his face and a big fat tummy. You had some ice cream? Oh, yeah. And then I was hungry, so I had another one. And I was still hungry, so I had apple pie. And I was still hungry, so I had a whole steak dinner. You didn't steal it, did you? Oh, no. Well, how come you had all that food for a nickel? Oh, the nickel. Oh, here's the nickel back, Dad. The food's free. It comes with a ticket. Well, the Holy Spirit comes with a ticket.
Right.
It's part of the package deal.
Right on.
You can get to heaven on cheese sandwiches, but with the steak. And you meet Pentecostalists, and they're all happy and enthusiastic. They may be a little simple-minded or chuckle-headed, but they're happy and enthusiastic. And we're usually not, especially here in Boston. Well, I know that we've got the Red Sox, but still, that's no excuse. The negative thing is that they are usually so into feeling and subjectivity and personal experience that trumps everything. But they themselves, or at least one of their favorite teachers, Watchman Nee, the Chinese Christian sort of Pentecostal mystic, tells a parable which I find very useful. And he's telling his fellow Pentecostalists this parable, but he can tell it to us too, because we too tend to take pop psychology much too seriously. He said, there's three men walking along a wall. First one is called fact. Second one is called faith. Third one is called feeling. And they walk in that order. And as long as they walk in that order, all three of them with their eyes ahead, they walk successfully on the wall. But at a certain point in their journey, Faith takes his eyes off of fact and turns around to see how feeling is doing. He and feeling both fall off the wall, but faith walks on. Whenever I say this to inexperienced people or students, they get very silent, and I know that they're amazed, and I know that they haven't heard this before. You read the saints, the canonized saints, and you will be scandalized at what they say about feeling. Americans say feeling is terribly, terribly important, and the saints say exactly the opposite. Ignore your feelings. Feelings aren't important. Just love God with your whole heart and love your neighbor and do God's will, and feelings will come along. Forget them. They're distractions. What? That'll put psychologists out of business. Well, how many psychologists are there in heaven? How many lawyers are there in heaven? How many philosophers are there in heaven? You don't need them. Fundamentalism. Fundamentalists are big on faith, but they're down on reason. They're big on grace, but they're down on nature. They're big on God, but they're down on man. They tend to have either or mentality. And we can learn from that big on faith thing. Fundamentalism is very simple. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's a wonderful formula. Simple formulas are great. Like our Lord's sermon to St. Catherine. I'm God, you're not. We keep forgetting that second thing. It's amazing how fundamentalists are big on sin, and we're not. That's too bad. Jesus was. In fact, my proof of original sin is, well, this is going to sound almost like Freud. Freud believes that religion is insanity. You know, the Harvey analogy. Well, I don't mean it quite that way, but the whole human race is insane. I will prove it. We all believe, at least in this room, that we have free will, and that God loves us, and that therefore to obey God's will is the secret of happiness. So with every moral choice that we make between good and evil, God is extending to us two hands, not just one. If he had only one hand, there would be no free will. In his right hand, there is his will, and in his left hand, there is our will. So he says, will you say to me, your will be done? That's my right hand. Or will you say, my will be done? That's my left hand. And now you know, not just by faith, and not just by philosophical reasoning, but by repeated experience, hundreds and thousands of times, every time you've chosen my right hand, you have received joy. And every time you have chosen my left hand, you have received misery. So, what will it be this time? Joy or misery? And unless we're perfected saints, our response to that is, gee, that's a tough one, God. I don't know. That's a real temptation. Let me try misery. Maybe it'll work this time. We're insane. God loves us anyway, but we're nuts. Well, we need a smack in the face. We need to be insulted. Fundamentalists can do that. Protestant evangelicals. There has been wonderful and enormous ecumenical progress in almost every area except theology and ecclesiology, and even somewhat in those areas, between Roman Catholics and Protestant evangelicals in the last few decades. Amazing. I'm old enough to realize, as an ex-evangelical myself, that 50 years ago, most evangelicals thought Roman Catholics were automatically doomed to hell. And I think most Catholics in the 50s thought that all Protestants were doomed to hell. And most of us don't believe that anymore, not simply because we're wishy-washy, but because we understand each other. And we understand that we're both Christians, and we both are disciples of and adorers of Jesus as Lord. And evangelicals have been clearer on that than we have. We've often been sacramentalized without being even evangelized. They've got the foundation straight, although they are suspicious of the upper stories. We've got the rest of the building, but often the foundation's weak. So the Christocentrism of evangelicals is something that we must recapture in our own vision. It's an authentically Catholic emphasis. They learned it from us. The last two popes have been wonderfully Christocentric. as well as wonderfully ecumenical, more than any other popes in history. They've also been evangelical in the literal sense of emphasizing that it is every Christian's responsibility to preach the gospel, and that evangelism isn't a job for professional evangelists, that the faith is not something that you simply hoard and keep to yourself, but if you don't share it, it dies. The water of the Jordan River passes through the Sea of Galilee, and it's fresh water, and they still fish it. And then it goes into the Red Sea, and it becomes dead, and there's no fish in the Dead Sea. It's called Dead Sea because there's no life there. Why? There's no outlet. The Dead Sea does not share its water. The Sea of Galilee does. So any religion that doesn't say to others, this is the best thing in the world, you've got to try it. Well, if you don't say that, you don't really believe it. So we've got to learn that. What they lack, of course, is a magisterium. How do you know what is the proper interpretation of our common scriptures? What they lack is sacraments. Even though they have sacraments, they don't have the full real presence. When I read the Church Fathers at Calvin College, wondering whether I should stay a Calvinist or become a Roman Catholic, I didn't want to become a Roman Catholic. I wanted to stay a Calvinist, so I read the Church Fathers trying to prove to myself how Protestant they were. You know, the Protestant theory of church history is the church gradually went bad, that is Catholic, in the Middle Ages, and Luther and Calvin are not progressives, they're the conservatives. It's the Roman Catholics that are the new kids on the block. All that Luther wanted to do was bring the church back to its pristine, proper New Testament essence. So I read my way into the church the same way Newman did. I looked at the church fathers, and I found out, good grief, on all these issues that divide Protestants and Catholics, they're Catholic. And there was no sudden heresy whereby the church turned Catholic. The thing that totally blew me away was the Eucharist. No Christian for 1,000 years denied or downplayed the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. It was expressed in different theological formulae, but very clearly this was to be worshipped. This was Almighty God himself. And I thought, well, the Protestant position is that when Catholics adore the Eucharist, they're committing idolatry. They're bowing down to bread and worshipping wine, thinking that that's God incarnate. What a stupid mistake. That's a really big mistake. How could the Holy Spirit be asleep for 1,000 years, 1,500 years, actually? Baron de Retours was just one isolated heretic around 1,100. But not to Luther and Calvin did you get any significant section of the church denying the real presence. Well, that couldn't be. Even today, I think, when Catholics come home, or when they decide not to leave, even though they have very fundamental quarrels with the church, it's the real presence that keeps them there. You know, they may not like the church, but they like Jesus, and they believe that Jesus is really there and nowhere else. He's not on Protestant altars. He may be in Protestant hearts, but he's not there on the altar. And if you just worship your own heart, that's dangerous. Mainline Protestantism. What we can't learn from them, obviously, is the strategy of letting the world provide the agenda for the church, letting the world teach the church, conforming to the world, and being the nice, acceptable establishment. That's what we can't learn from them. And what can we learn from them? Well, let's go on to Eastern Orthodoxy. That's true. That's true. But
they sing.
This is true. This is one of the reasons, a very selfish reason, why I daily pray for reunion with Protestantism. They got better hymns. They don't have the St. Louis Jesuits.
Thank God.
When I left Protestantism and became a Roman Catholic, the issue of shall it be Eastern or Western, shall it be Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism, hardly appeared to me as an issue at all. It should have, I suppose. But it seemed to me, as I think it seems to the last two popes, John Paul II and Benedict, that these are the two lungs of the same church, and she must breathe with both lungs. That the fact that Eastern Orthodoxy, though it is divided into autocephalous churches and racially and nationally identified churches, and has succumbed often to nationalization and Caesaropapism, nevertheless has never fallen into heresy, has always accepted the creeds and had valid sacraments. Whereas that has happened to no Protestant church, no one of the 28,000 different denominations that came from 1517 maintained that kind of purity. So clearly the Holy Spirit is working in the Eastern Church as well. And John Paul II, when he became Pope, this is widely quoted, I'm not sure whether it's true or not, but respectable people have repeated it, confided to then Cardinal Ratzinger that his three primary desires for success in the papacy were, one, to save the world from communism and nuclear holocaust, two, to effect reunion with Eastern Orthodoxy, and three, to clean up the mess in America. Well, one out of three ain't bad. Very high on the list. But that'll take a long time. Things move very slowly in the East. A couple of centuries is like a couple of seconds. They obviously have a beautiful liturgy. They obviously have a deep tradition of spirituality. They obviously have a live sense of the supernatural. What they lack and are often suspicious of in the West is our emphasis on the natural, on natural reason, on social action, on the incarnational aspect of Christianity, and on aggressive even evangelism, which they don't usually do. They don't usually transform their societies. So it looks at first as if they're more like the Dead Sea, but they're not dead. And maybe we each need an infusion of blood from the other. Finally, Anglicanism. I leave that for last because when I was at Calvin, I used to go to Anglican churches all the time because it didn't make me feel guilty, as going to a Catholic church would. And the liturgy was beautiful. And not just beautiful in an aesthetic way, in a kind of voyeuristic way, but it enabled me to worship God. And often Catholic liturgies didn't. I now have the best of both worlds. I attend an Anglican youth mass. The pastor and half the congregation decided to become Roman Catholic, and under the pastoral provision, an early version of what we now have some 10 years ago, he and his wife and half his congregation became Catholic. Beauty is not just a psychologically powerful thing. It's an attribute of God. There's something holy about it. And therefore, we should pay more attention to it in our worship and in our lives, out of piety, not just out of psychology. The beauty in liturgy is largely a matter of love and adoration and reverence for God. And if we're all cripples and we need crutches, and of course we are, and we do, religion is a crutch, the answer to that objection is very simple. Oh, you mean you're not a cripple? What planet do you come from? These crutches help us to walk. Help us to actively to worship God. What Anglicans lack, even the most Anglo-Catholic of all, is of course the concrete authority of the magisterium of the church and of union with the Pope. If I were an Anglo-Catholic, I would worry that when I went to confession, I wouldn't know whether my sins were really forgiven. When the priest says those wonderful words, the words that turn even a liberal into a conservative. I mean, a liberal goes to the confessional and he hopes that the words that the priest says, that you are forgiven by the authority of Almighty God and the apostles, that those are literally true. He becomes a fundamentalist there. And when I received Holy Communion, if Anglican orders are, as the Catholic Church says, invalid, then although God may work outside his sacraments and give me any kind of grace he wants, still, I cannot be assured that that is Jesus Christ. Although they believe it is, it isn't. It's just a piece of bread. So that's crucial. I have raised so many issues here that I want to leave maximal time to discuss all of them. So I'm going to give myself a hook at this point and ask for questions on anything I've said.
Did I understand you to say that Muslims believe Jesus is the Messiah?
Oh, yes. They use that title. He is the promised one who interpreted the Ten Commandments and told us how to live them. They believe in the Gospels. They don't believe we have the correct Gospels. They believe that they've been changed throughout history, though they have no evidence for that. But they'll say, in fact, Allah says, we gave to the Jews the commandments, and we gave to the Christians the Gospels, and we gave to you the Quran, and it is all one religion. But they believe that the Gospels added these passages about Jesus being the Son of God and divine, just as the literature, the Jewish scriptures, they believe, have been perverted to prioritize Isaac over Ishmael. It should be the other way around.
You spoke of Reformed Judaism. I am a member of the Catholic Jewish Dialogue in St. Louis, and it's led on the Jewish side by a Reformed rabbi. And I've been shocked at how little they believe.
Mm-hmm.
He said, oh, we don't believe that the Messiah is coming.
Mm.
No. It just seems to be a kind of a cultural thing, yeah. And then the state of Israel.
It's
pathetic.
Yeah. Well, Orthodox Jews have a much more critical attitude towards their own Reformed Jewish compatriots than they do to the Christians. Just as Sunni Muslims often hate Shiite Muslims more than they hate non-Muslims. The internecine war among brothers is quite serious.
We have any internecine war in Catholicism too.
Well, there's a real reason why Orthodox Jews and Reformed Jews should be suspicious of each other. Sunni and Shiite Muslims, that's only a question of authority. It's not a question of they both believe the Quran.
As far as I understand, there's no long-standing intellectual tradition in Islam of philosophical thought.
Yes, there is, but it's underground today. It used to be front and center in the Middle Ages, and in the 9th century there was a dispute between the Asharites and the Mu'tazilites. The Asharites were the divine command theory. God is a slave master and his will is all, and don't worry about his reason. And the Mu'tazilites were the faith and reason people. Unfortunately, many of the Mu'tazilites became double-truth heretics. Science and philosophy says one thing, the Quran says another thing. You believe one on Sunday and the other on Monday. And mainline Muslims were rightly suspicious of that, so they labeled that heresy, and their only alternative was the divine command theory or voluntarism, which has been mainline Muslim theology ever since. Although there are quite a few significant exceptions to that. Even in places like what's the name of the university in Cairo, the most famous Muslim university in the world? There are a number of teachers there.
Aqsa.
Yeah. So to speak about Islam is like speaking about Protestantism. It's a wide variety of options. There's mainline and other positions, but I think one of the most fateful questions for the religious future of the world is going to be the internal debate in Islam about whether this position that for the last almost 1,000 years has become mainline Muslim orthodoxy, just by tradition, there's no magisterium in Islam, will remain so, or whether the other position, which is a much more reasonable and humanistic position, will be given equal traction. It's possible. It happened in the past.
Mm-hmm.
there were wonderful cooperations in Lutheran history, in Moorish Spain, for example. Mm-hmm. And in Syria, John of Damascus interacted with a number of Muslims and had very high-level, respectful dialogues with them.
Would you like to quote a Muslim caliph from the 13th century to cause some controversy?
Well, the media is not here, so I suppose I could do that.
Doctor, what's your thoughts on orthodoxy and the position on divorce? I have an Eastern Catholic, my classmate's Eastern Catholic, and he said that's an under-talked about problem if we were going to reunite with orthodoxy, even though they're,
I don't know just how, why they opened the door to divorce. I know it's open to crack. And I also don't know, frankly, whether the Roman Catholic Church has as an unchangeable dogma that the practice of allowing what is in fact divorce, although it can't be called that, under some circumstances, can or cannot be allowed, as distinct from annulment. I don't think so. But I know practice isn't quite in the same boat as dogma. So I'm not sure of that one.
Could you give a little bit of a bridge for the evangelization of the various groups that we just went through? For example, granted, there are lots of different types of people who would be Muslim or Jew, etc. But your first point of attack at a cocktail party in a Muslim trying to...
Muslims don't go to cocktail parties.
Okay. Yeah, yes,
good one. <word. laughs> I have met a bad Muslim at a cocktail party, though.
But
he was a drunk.
First line of attack.
Bad Muslim.
First opening, first bridge for these groups. What would you say?
Muslims that you meet in America or Canada or Europe are usually very open to dialogue and want very much to engage in ecumenical dialogue. That's been my experience, anyway.
But I'm not talking about dialogue. I'm talking... I have found in my conversations with Muslims that they are the most stubborn people that I've ever met in terms of a conversation.
Orthodox Jews, too.
True.
I admire that. I'm Dutch. I'm stubborn.
Do you think that
I've been a Red Sox fan all my life. You've got to be stubborn to hold on.
Do you think that there's any road to Damascus that we can be an instrument for?
Well... With Islam more than any other world religion, I think the instrument has to be supernatural. I have been told by every Muslim, by every Christian missionary or evangelist who works in Muslim countries, the very same story, namely that God is performing something in our day that he has never performed before. Miracles are abounding, and conversions are happening from Islam to Christianity, almost always because of visions or miracles. And most of them have something to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Why do we never hear about them?
Because the media will not report them. Okay. When the world ends and the sky rolls apart like a scroll and the last judgment happens, the New York Times will say, it's not our policy to take a stand. Did you know, how many people in this room know which miracle in the history of the world has been witnessed by more people than any other?
In Cairo.
Zaytun. 2 million people, most of them Muslims, witnessed the Blessed Virgin Mary on the dome of an Orthodox cathedral making peace signs between Muslims and Christians for a week.
When?
1992, was it?
Oh, really?
2 million people.
In the 80s.
'80s, was it?
It was like a decade long.
Yeah.
For a week?
For a week, she remained visible. I'm not sure whether the visions were extended beyond that.
If a Muslim converts,
2 million people came to
If a Muslim converts to Christianity, isn't he...
He's killed.
But is that...
That's apostasy.
Okay, but that's authentic Islamic teaching, or is it...
No.
It's
not allowed.
It's authentic.
You are, at the very least, you are exiled. Your family disowned you. There's an enormous price to pay. Except if, for instance, in America, we're under American law, and they're not allowed to kill you in America, and your family doesn't always disown you. But you, of course, you're no longer part of the Muslim community. You don't attend both mosque and church. So there's even in mild circumstances like here, there's very serious exile, and usually your family will disown you. The social pressures, the social force of Islam, is something that we can hardly overestimate. We are individualists. We greatly regard freedom as terribly important. We have a separation of church and state. None of that is true in Islam. Mm-hmm.
But isn't that a proof that they're profoundly wrong to suggest that you have to be careful?
Well, no. I think my answer to that is no, because all these things could also be said about Orthodox Judaism.
Absolutely.
That is an all-encompassing social system. And to a certain extent, that can be said about medieval Roman Catholicism. It's an all-embracing system. Christendom, the entire society is Christian. There's something to be said for that. I mean, if you believe that God has given a revelation that includes a political dimension that no area of human life is, not only that no area of human life is secular, that it's all sacred, but that God has revealed exactly what he wants done here, you have to do that. It's not up to you. It's not, well, I'd like to have more freedom here, less freedom there. God has spoken. Islam is very politicized. No Muslim will believe in the separation of church and state. At least not in principle.
He's talking about the honor killings, though, as well.
Oh, well, that's not commanded by the Quran. Although many Muslims will justify them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's obviously an atrocity. Most Muslims in the West will not defend those. They're very, very embarrassed about them.
I was thinking, Dr. Craig, as you were going through the various isms that what is a real lack in all of these others, it seems to me, and what is so compelling about our Catholic faith is the communion of saints.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking in terms of maybe a little bit of what Roger said in terms of evangelizing. I was just wondering if you could comment a bit on, possibilities that you might see in terms of the evangelical, Catholic evangelical aspect of the communion of saints with regards to other faiths.
You know, I have talked to evangelicals and Muslims and I think conservative Jews at funerals or during times of bereavement. And whenever I speak of the communion of saints, they're fascinated. They're very open to, oh, you mean we're not totally out of touch with the dead? It's not just a question of blind faith. You mean just as the family here is not just your ancestors and your descendants, the whole... Wow, I never thought of that before. You're right.
I think it's interesting that, you were kidding about some of the, Jesuits in B.C. and so on, and there's a lot that...
Well, some Catholics are good.
There's a lot that James Martin says or writes that we might not agree with, but I find it interesting that his book, My Life with the Saints... is such a popular book,
mm-hmm.
and it is so easily accessible, and I think has been a tool for evangelizing.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's a lot of possibilities to a broad, whether they're folks of a particular denomination or folks who are just sort of floating mm-hmm. along looking for some
well,
sort of inspiration.
If you combine in one vision the two meanings of the word saint, namely the canonized saints, who are our spiritual heroes, and all of the blessed, the church militant, triumphant, and suffering, you get a very powerful vision. I don't know why the lives of the saints aren't front and center in Catholic education of in middle school and high school today. But you can't argue with the saint.
One of the things that strikes me when you talk about Orthodox Judaism and Orthodoxy, Orthodox Christianity, and many of the very faithful communities, is that they do have a sense of the communion of the saints of the living, sort of almost a ghettoized faith. Can you talk a little bit about that? There's this whole concept, the 1960s, that Catholics needed to get out of the ghettos.
Mm-hmm.
But that also strikes me as strikingly apostolic in the Acts of the Apostles, that we lived in this very tight-knit community, what you talked about, Christendom, sort of an all-encompassing society. And you see that in a number of the very traditional, strong, tight-knit, family-oriented world religions. Can you talk about that a little bit?
It's good. It's necessary. It's a precondition for the next step, which is evangelizing the world. If you don't have a strong base to start with, you're not going to conquer new territory. But the whole purpose of having a strong base to start with is not just to keep where you are, ghettoized.
Sure.
Just imagine if every single Roman Catholic in the world, over a billion of us, suppose we practiced just one tenet of our faith, namely evangelism. And suppose we decided to try our hardest to make just one convert in a lifetime. That doesn't sound like much. Mm-hmm. Next generation, 2 billion. Next generation, 4 billion. One more generation, you have the world.
Can I ask a follow-up question?
Mm-hmm.
In a place like Massachusetts or France, do we have to go back to the ghetto before we can begin the evangelization?
I think we do. I think Opus Dei is a good ghetto.
Mm-hmm.
The Jesuits are so afraid of the ghetto that they, you know, individually some of them are wonderful, but you know, the order is anti-ghetto. If you mean by ghetto a strong community aware of its distinctiveness and proud of itself, yes, you need that. Without that, what do you have?
Yeah.
Here comes everybody.
You read John Paul II and his writings on the new evangelization, you get all kind of fired up about the conversion of the world to Catholicism. It seems like Pope Benedict has scaled back the expectations a little bit, insofar as he uses the mustard seed is now the object of contemplation for those involved in, like you said, one person working for a lifetime on making one convert. You look at that and you say, you know, that's doable.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas this idea that, in one sense, I still cling to it, that Second Vatican Council and the pontificate of John Paul II as entering into the Jubilee year in the third millennium was providing a foundation, literally, for the conversion of the world, mm-hmm. and the hyperactivity of the Holy Spirit in all kinds of areas. And but it seems like when you have that kind of big a vision, you're less likely to concentrate on the small increments of things that must be done in the moment.
Yeah, it's hard to do everything at once. And I think John Paul II is rightly criticized for not paying enough attention to the small details. He's wonderful in the big picture, but on his watch some bad things happened, and the administrative details, big picture people don't have the patience for that. Another difference is that Benedict is an Austrian, he's a German, a European, and the best you can hope for in Europe now is mustard seed. But
mustard seed.
But John Paul is a globalist. And if you see Europe as only one small continent and expand your vision globally, you're going to be an optimist. The global south is massively converting to Christianity.
Correct.
God uses different global strategies in different times. The center of Christianity moved from Jerusalem to Antioch to Rome. Well, it may move to Africa.
Sure.
When we lost England and the church became the Church of Henry's Hormones, Mexico was converted. And the faith just moved there. So this may happen again. I think, personally, that John Paul is probably a greater visionary And more important, although Benedict is certainly a better teacher and a better writer and a better thinker and a better philosopher, you need both. But I don't think there's a contradiction there. I don't think Benedict has given up the global vision. It's just that, as you say, he's doing one thing at a time. You need both. It's God who strategizes this. We don't choose popes. God does.
I think the massive success of the World Youth Day phenomenon is an example of great hope
for
the church. I mean, the young people can become very enthusiastic for the faith.
Yes. Yes, that didn't used to happen. In the 60s and 70s, the young people were turned off. Now they're turned on.
Yeah.
The tide is turning massively. I was at a conference at BC some, maybe 8 or 10 years ago. I forget what the name of the organization was, but it was something like Call to Action, one of these very liberal Catholic organizations. But it was of, I forget whether it was priests or theologians. And there were about 200 people in the audience, and the gray eminence who gathered the conference gave the concluding address, which I was not present at, but I heard from people who were there, and he memorably said, "As I look out on this audience, I do not see a single head that does not have gray hair."
Exactly.
What is happening to our movement?
It's dying.
Well, it is dying, yes.
The voice of the faithful.
Yes.
I think that was the voice of the faithful conference.
Voice of the faithful conference, yeah. Yeah. Voice of the faceless.
We mentioned earlier the importance of saints, and I'm almost embarrassed to speak of myself, but I have to think. I didn't mean that to say. I didn't mean it that way.
Freudian flip.
I have 21 talks. 25 minutes each on the saints. They are recorded on CDs and also in a book. You can get them from nowyouknowmedia.com. Mm. It's called 30 Remarkable Saints. And the book is called Columns of Light, 30 Remarkable Saints. Mm.
Yeah. One of the most inspiring sermons I ever heard in my life was Father Benedict Rochelle talking about the lives of the saints. He is great on them. Yeah.
Back in the 90s, you wrote, for me, very memorable article in Crisis on the culture wars.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering, based on your first three talks, at least today, mm-hmm. If you would see, if you'd be able to look at the isms within the prism of that article.
I think God is performing a historic task in our day. He is doing what we couldn't do, namely wielding us together. By us, I mean, first of all Christians, Protestants and Catholics, especially Catholics and Evangelicals, and even all religions, at least all theistic religions, including many Muslims and Jews. He is welding us together in unforeseen ways through the culture wars. Because we're beginning to realize that our enemies are not our brothers, but the culture of death. And we're getting a sense of perspective which we didn't have before. Back in the 50s, when Flannery O'Connor made that famous talk to the Southern Baptists in Georgia or Alabama, and she stunned them by saying, "You know, you people are closer to the Pope than you are to some of your modernist theologians in the Northern Baptists. And I'm closer to you than I am to some of the Jesuit theologians in my own church." And they didn't understand that at all. And she said, "Well, at least we both believe that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in the resurrection," and they don't. "And what can be more important than that?" Oh, I've never thought of things like that. Well, now that's common wisdom. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, in the preface, back in the 50s, that he sent his manuscript to five clergymen, a Roman Catholic, an Anglo-Catholic, a Methodist, a dissenting churches, and I forget what the other one was. And all of them wrote back saying, "This is great, this is exactly what we believe," even though they had serious theological differences. And then when it was published, Lewis found that he was severely criticized by some members of all five of those churches. And he said, that's very heartening, because it seems that that despite our very serious theological differences, we have in common something that is the presence of a person that's directing our lives and our activities. And that person wants unity, and it's forging us into a unity. Lewis and a canonized saint in Rome, he wasn't canonized in Lewis' own day, wrote letters to each other for 12 years. They're called the Latin letters of C.S. Lewis. They wrote letters in Latin. It's a model of ecumenical dialogue. Without any compromise, this Ulster Protestant, who would not publicly talk about Roman Catholicism, it was the one subject that Lewis felt embarrassed about and would not talk about, engaged in a very serious, high-level spiritual dialogue, full of respect and understanding. I recommend it highly. And then he died, and he was since canonized by John Paul II. God pretty obviously is terribly concerned with our attitude towards each other, our love towards each other, how close our hearts are towards each other. He's also terribly concerned that we have the mind of Christ, that we know the truth, that we think the true thoughts. If, alas, one of those two has to be prioritized, and it shouldn't because they're both absolutes, but if one of the two has to be prioritized, would you rather have two people who have serious theological differences who are saints and love each other, or would you rather have two theologians who finally have figured out how to overcome all their theological differences but who don't care a bit about each other? What do you think God is more pleased with?
First.
Yes, no question. So he's doing the most important work right now. He's changing hearts. Minds will follow.
And who was the person that John Paul canonized? I missed that.
What's his name? Giuseppe something, a very Italian name.
Oh. Oh, no matter.
Yeah. There's a principle in Eastern Orthodoxy. It's called orthopraxy can lead orthodoxy. If you practice a common faith, you will understand it. This is probably an apocryphal story, but I've heard it told on numerous occasions, so maybe there's some truth behind it. In the early days of Operation Rescue, a bunch of Southern Baptists joined the largely Catholic organization and protested outside some abortion clinic in some major American city where it was illegal to protest. So they all got thrown in jail, about 40 of them. And they all shared one great big jail cell all night. And they stayed up all night singing hymns and praying and being together. And the next morning they were released. And when they went home, Southern Baptists went home and asked their families, why don't we love Mary like the Catholics do? And the Catholics went home and asked their families, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Now that's ecumenism of the trenches.
You spoke about the phenomenon of needing an identity in order to be able to evangelize, the ghetto and the identity of the faith. Can you talk a little bit about the phenomenon of enculturation that gets spoken about a lot in terms of the phenomenon of having various different cultures coming together and how to speak about the culture of the church, having its own culture in relationship to the other?
I suppose I could, but I'm not a sociologist, and I don't know as much about that as John Paul II. So listen to him. All I can give you is what you know already, common sense. Obviously, the gospel has to transform culture. And obviously, the same light has to shine in different colors, in different cultures. That's very obvious. The Augustinian principle. In essentials, unity. In inessentials, variety. In all things, charity.
Don Giovanni Calabria was
his name. Yes, Don Giovanni Calabria.
Is that extreme?
No, I wasn't.
That experience in Operation Rescue happened throughout the country, and certainly what we would have in the evenings after the arrest, you'd have, well, sometimes the priest would bring the implements for Mass, but then you'd have theological discussions going on all night. Some of the Protestants didn't come to rescue again because they found that they were put under a lot of pressure by the Catholics to answer for some things. Mm-hmm. But at the end, one of the ministers said that you Catholics taught us how to go down on our knees,
mm-hmm.
which was very interesting. But it was a true ecumenical experience.
Yeah, yeah.
It was quite clear when you had those meetings that everybody there was for Jesus.
Yeah, that's very clear. A Muslim student asked me to go to Mass with him once. So I took him to St. Mary's, and he sat there very respectfully. He didn't kneel or stand or anything. But he was obviously fascinated. He was a graduate student, very bright philosophy student. After Mass, I said, well, what's your reaction? He said, how old are the words that the priest said? I said, well, they're a modern translation of a very old liturgy that goes back to the early church, but this translation just comes from the 60s. It was it was the old, bad translation, and the priest did a lot of improvising and whatnot, so I was a little embarrassed at that. And he said, okay, and how old are the stones in this building? I said, well, the building was built in 1880, so it's a little over 100 years old, twice as old as the words. He said, I thought so. I said, why? He said, I don't know, it's just intuition, because when I heard the words, I thought they were good words, but my spirit moved forward like a little babbling brook. But when I looked at the stones, my spirit soared upwards like an eagle.
Right.
I thought that was very perceptive. Then he asked me, when everyone bowed down and became very quiet at the moment when the priest lifted the host, he said, that's the moment that you call the consecration or the transubstantiation? I said, yes. He said, you actually believe that that thing that looks like a piece of bread is really the body of Jesus? I said, yes, we really believe that. Literally? He said, yes. He shook his head. And you really believe that Jesus is Allah himself come down to earth? I said, yes, he's God and the Son of God. And he shook his head. I said, I don't expect you to understand the mystery of the Trinity. We don't fully understand it ourselves. He said, that's not what I mean. He said, I don't think you really believe that. So I was trying to express a kind of clumsy sympathy. So I said, well, I suppose you couldn't imagine yourself believing that and getting down on your knees and worshiping what looks like a piece of bread as all these other people did. He said, no, that's not what I mean, but I don't want to say what I mean because I might insult you. I said, I promise you, you won't insult me. What do you mean? He said, well, I don't think you really believe that, because if I believed that, I couldn't imagine myself ever getting up off my knees again for the rest of my life. I thought that was pretty good. I've also got a Muslim story to tell you about world religions class, which I was teaching at BC many years ago in the evening school. It's a 3-hour class, so it had a long break. And sometimes in the break, we had informal discussions, which were better than the class. So there were about 24 students in the class, and most of them were Catholics in various stages of ascent or descent with the church. But the two most interesting students were a Jew and a Muslim, who always sat in the front row and asked very good questions, aggressive questions. They made trouble. I love trouble-making students. The Jew had a beard and a yarmulke, so I think he was Orthodox. And the Muslim also wore some sort of foreign clothes, and he was bright, but his English wasn't that good. And the Jew, his name was Zvi, I asked him why he was at BC. He was an economics major, and he was always saying, follow the money trail. And I said, why aren't you at Brandeis, which is the best Jewish university in America, which is just down the road? He said, are you good at math? I said, well, try me. He said, well, BC gave me a $20,000 scholarship. Brandeis gave me an $8,000 scholarship. Do the math. Okay. So we're sitting there drinking Coke and eating potato chips. And Zvi said, that cross on the wall behind your head, on the cinder block wall, that's supposed to be a cross. And I turned around and saw kind of a faint patch of light blue against the background of dark blue on the cinder block wall. And I realized that there used to be a crucifix there, but it was taken down. So I turned around about to embarrassedly say, well, we took down our crucifixes, when the Catholic student next to him said, oh, no, that used to be a crucifix, so we took them down in a casual way. So I said, when? said to myself, why is he saying when instead of why? And the Catholic student said, well, I think it was last semester. Which month? Month, let's see. Well, as soon as the semester began, January or February. I thought so, said I. It was the Bundy money. Bundy money? What was that? Well, President Carter or President Johnson or one of those presidents back in the late 60s or early 70s had a Secretary of State named McGeorge Bundy. And there was going to come before the Supreme Court a very divisive issue. Can federal money go to parochial schools without violating the separation of church and state? And the president's team of advisors convinced him that whichever way the decision went, if the Supreme Court made a decision, the president would have to either agree with it or disagree with it, and he'd lose votes on both cases, and an election was coming up, and he didn't want that. So he asked his Secretary of State, who was a master negotiator, to negotiate that out of court, and he succeeded in doing so. And as a result, the ruling came down from Washington that, yes, federal money could go to parochial schools, under two conditions. Number one, it didn't directly aid religious education, and number two, those schools themselves were not exclusionary, pejorative, prejudicial, closed, whatever, some vague words that satisfied everybody. So I explained this to class, they were all listening, and he said, is it a coincidence that in the month after the Bundy ruling came down, every one of your 21 Jesuit colleges in America took down their crucifixes? Everyone was very quiet. I don't know if that was true or not, but it probably was. So somebody said, no, no, we wouldn't take them down for money.
No.
And he smiled a wicked smile, and he said, of course you wouldn't, but I hope you got more than 30 pieces of silver this time. Half the class laughed in an embarrassed sort of way. Half the class said, what is he talking about? They were physically illiterate,
yeah,
that he had to explain to them that Judas Iscariot was the first Catholic bishop to accept a government grant. Then the Catholic student next to him said, no, we did that to be ecumenical. So then the Muslim said to me, what is the meaning of ecumenical? Addressing a question to me as if I was the expert. So for the second time, I opened my mouth, ready to give a sort of answer, when for the second time, the Holy Spirit raised up another mouth on the other side of the Muslim student, saying, oh, ecumenical means we're all equal, and you're equally welcome here, and we didn't want to discriminate, and we certainly didn't want to offend others. To offend others. So the Muslim said, others? You mean like me, the Muslim? And my friend, the Jew? They were very, very quiet. As if the words Muslim and Jew were too concrete. As if they were an almost obscenity. Everybody gets quiet when they hear those two words. Well, yes. Oh, said the Muslim, well, that's what you've done. You've offended me. What? Yes, you've offended me by taking down your crucifixes. Why did we offend you? We wanted not to offend you. You called me a bigot. That's why you offended me. No, no, we hate bigotry. What do you mean we called you a bigot? Well, let me try to explain to you, he said. Suppose you went into my country, I think it was Iran, and you enter a Muslim university. Now, we don't have pictures. We think that's idolatry, but we have Muslim symbols. We have quotations from the Quran. We have prayer rugs. When you are in a Muslim university, you know that you are in a Muslim university. Now, would you, as a non-Muslim, be offended by seeing Muslim symbols in a Muslim university? Of course you wouldn't. Why? Because you're not a bigot. Who would be offended? Only a bigot. Now, you expect me, as a Muslim, to be offended at seeing a Catholic symbol in a Catholic university. So you're calling me a bigot. I am highly offended. Everybody was very quiet. I could smell the wood burning. I was the only one smiling. I like that smell. But he didn't let it go. That now comes the unbelievable part. He turned around and faced the class. Most of them were still there. And he said, how many of you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I said, is this a fundamentalist preacher in disguise? And they sort of raised their hand in an embarrassed sort of way. And he said, well, we Muslims don't believe that. We believe that's blasphemous and that's ridiculous. But we have a very high view of the prophet Jesus. We love him. And we're deeply devoted to him. We would never pronounce his name without saying, peace be upon him or blessed be he. and we think he is the second greatest man who ever lived next to the Prophet Muhammad. And if we had pictures of him, we would never take them down, not for any money. In fact, if some soldiers came with fixed bayonets into our classroom saying, there has been a new law, you must take down all references to the Prophet Jesus, every good Muslim in that classroom would rise from his seat and walk to the front of his picture, if we had pictures, and say, you will not take down the pictures of our beloved Prophet Jesus. We will be very pleased to die for his honor. Take them down over our dead bodies. And now you have taken down your picture of the Prophet Jesus in order to avoid offending us. So I think perhaps we are better Christians than you are.
Whoa!
The silence. I was the only one smiling. I said, well, thank you, Lord, for bringing in a prophet. But isn't it a shame that we need outside prophets? Why can't we do that ourselves? Why do we have to let Muslims fight our battles for us?
Right on.
We've had the seminar for eight. This is the eighth year. We've never had a day like this. Thank you.
All right.